According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do have question and answer time tonight, so if you desire to hold off on turning anywhere, you can. Otherwise, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, although we're going to do a lot of overlap between chapter 5 and chapter 6 tonight. And try to tie together the last of the loose ends that carry across into chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6:1 starts with and. All right, so you know right off the bat it's carrying over some stuff from chapter 5. And we'll take some time with it tonight and make sure that we... it's been a while since between the conference and getting sick and other things. We've not been in Corinthians for a little bit. So let's take a few minutes to... fix our bearings before we proceed. Before we do any of that, though, we'll take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess sins, to humble your heart, to prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before you tonight, thankful for your truth and rejoicing over the privilege we have. And Father, it is a true grace provision that you've allowed for us to meet in this place. And Father, for the permanent certificate, we offer you the praise and glory for what you provided there. And Father, just for the blessings of being in this facility and having the Word of God taught. Father, we've got testing going on. It's ramped up. It's magnified. We knew it would be, Father. We just didn't know how much it would be. And now we're seeing more of it. So, Father, again, it's a delight to testify to your faithfulness, to see how your grace provides, to see how your power is perfected in weakness. And so, Father, we just rejoice with every ecclesis, every victorious conclusion, every test. Father, it's for the glory of your Son. We thank you tonight as the Word goes forth, asking that it would not return void, claiming the promise that it will not. And thankful, Father, for the teaching minister of the Holy Spirit, that he guides us in all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, we have, to my knowledge, there is nothing outstanding from whenever our last Q&A session. Well, I guess it would have been 2 weeks ago. I was sick last week, but in any event, I don't think there's anything lingering. Is there anything lingering that you've been waiting with bated breath? You've been furious that your pastor has kept you hanging on? No. Okay, well, then we can take some fresh questions. I don't have my microphone runner tonight, so we can use a substitute. Anyone that wants to run this around? Dan, you want to run this around? All right. Who wants our first question tonight?
Not me.
No, all right. There we are.
Pastor Bob, I just need help on understanding James.
The book of James?
Yeah, and his metaphors just blow right past me.
Uh-huh.
How you look in a mirror and then forget what you look at, like, and that has anything to do with reading. So verses, scripture of chapter 1, just verses 23 on down. But his metaphors just confuse me. And then if you don't bridle your tongue, then you deceive your heart. And verse 26 is just some of this. The way he puts words together, I don't understand.
Yeah, it may be. You know, there are authors like that the way they phrase things causes more questions than answers in a whole lot of ways. That's why, obviously, we appreciate the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and being in fellowship and praying through a passage of Scripture. I've also learned over time to relax over certain things. If I didn't grab onto them right away, I would just... acknowledge the fact that it's not what the Lord wants me to learn right now, and then I come back later and it makes total sense the next time I look at it. I say, well, why didn't it was obvious? Why didn't I see it 6 months ago? Kind of a thing. Anyway, that's just kind of a general answer to the question without answering the specific.
I'm assuming bridling my tongue is something I could stand to learn. Here.
Well, now that you brought it up, we every believer, you know. The tongue is such a small little part of the body, and yet it gets you into so much trouble. and it's just staggering. You know, I stick my foot in my mouth, I get my second foot in my mouth, and I manage a third foot somehow. I don't know how, because I don't have 3 feet. But yeah, the James is like Proverbs. Maybe that'll help. If you do any reading in Proverbs in the Old Testament, if there was a New Testament equivalent of wisdom literature, it's the book of James. And so start reading it more proverbially. And in terms of wisdom literature, I think you'll have a better handle on that.
Thank you. That's the key. That'll help.
Okay, good. I also know a pastor who taught the book of James once, twice, three, four different times. And his MP3 files are on the website. You can get some information on those too. All right, next question. Other things on your mind tonight? Okay, right up front here. Ms. Richards. Ellen.
I was looking in Revelation 19 and then Revelation 3 and 4, and I was curious about the throne that Jesus Christ sits on.
Mm-hmm.
When he comes down or gets on his charger the couple of different times, does he vacate that throne, or is that a situation of his divine omnipresence? Does he remain on the throne while he's on earth?
If you're referencing the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father?
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah, so he vacates that throne. That's right. Now, he never ceases omnipotence or omnipresence because he cannot. However, in the hypostatic union, and in particular in the body that was prepared, he has voluntarily chosen to exercise monopresence rather than omnipresence. And so he is very localized in where he goes physically in his body, the earthly body, now the resurrection body, glorified body. So, yes, when he is seated on the white horse, he's not seated on the throne of the Father's right hand. And likewise, when he's seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, he's no longer seated on the white horse, no longer seated at the Father's right hand. Of course, in deity, God the Son remains omnipresent, and he remained omnipresent during his kenosis of First Advent as well. But he operates on a monopresent basis so as to, again, identify with us and to fully operate within the realm of humanity. So does that answer the question on that?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, to the back row there. Mrs. Shelnick.
I had a quick question. Her question made me think of a question.
Okay.
I've been through a study of Revelation, and some people say a lot of the stuff in Revelation has already happened. But
you're wrong when they say that.
Yeah, but he was saying except for the last two chapters. Do you think there's a possibility that it's figuratively speaking in some aspects and literally speaking in other aspects in the book? Or
no.
It's all literal? Because there's so much symbolism in Revelation.
Absolutely.
And a lot of pastors won't touch it with like a 20-foot pole.
Well, that's why I have a 25-foot pole. I can touch anything. You have an awesome question. Absolutely awesome question. And we do have a Daniel and Revelation series that we completed some time back. And we've got notebooks. I think the notebooks have now been unpacked. I saw some notebooks up on a shelf the other day. So we can get you a notebook and some CDs. But the preterist viewpoint that Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD is yeah, well, any of the viewpoint, the historicist viewpoint that throughout the history of the church, for example, and some things. No, it's all still future, and there's a good outline in Revelation 1:19 in the instructions that the Lord gives to John. He says, "Therefore write," and there's three the things in this verse: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And this gives us a threefold outline for the book of Revelation. And the things which you have seen is the narrative of the vision from chapter 1. The things which are is the church age related information, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And then the things which take place after these things is the post-church, the post-ecclesiastical, after the rapture of the church, eschatological features of the tribulation and the millennial reign. You have, not only do you have the outline there, but then it gets repeated. For example, I really believe this is how the Lord is making it as obvious as possible. How does chapter 4 begin? It begins with the exact, precise language of after these things. Okay, and so it pinpoints that chapters 4 and following are the after these things that are the third item that John was commanded to write about. So I view everything Revelation 4 through 22 as future from the standpoint of 2010 AD.
Some people, I've heard that believers won't see any revelation. This is all for unbelievers. Is that true? Like 4 on?
As far as church age believers are concerned, that's right. Yeah, we
will be raptured.
We are raptured before the tribulation, and whatever we see will be from a heavenly vantage point. As Jesus will be breaking the seals, and the bowls will be poured forth from heaven, where we will be located. So, however much we will observe from heaven looking down is not as clear as maybe some folks would like. But we come back in Revelation 19 when he comes back in Revelation 19 riding on the white horses as we're clothed in the fine linen, white and clean. And so we will at least see chapters 19 through 22 if, you know, assuming that we don't see any at all of 4 through 18.
Do you think we're in the last days?
Absolutely. Yep. And that's simply quoting from 1 John. We've been in the last days since 1 John was written. And in fact, the entire church could be thought of as the age of the last days. But within that now, I think we are in the last of the last days, the rapture generation, which is what you meant. Yeah. And all of the table setting is complete. And that's happened in our lifetime. Or this happened in, some of you here, in your lifetime. And I was not on the planet when this nation of Israel was established in the 40s. But in living memory, we have seen the final pieces of the puzzle fall into place that don't, by the way, there's no prophecies for the rapture. But there are prophecies for what happens after the rapture. With Antichrist and with the rebuilt temple and with a lot of other things, with the enemies surrounding Jerusalem and so forth. And we see all of those conditions are now set. And so if the rapture comes tonight, it could very quickly be everything falling into place for all the tribulational fulfillments. And that's why I say we are in the last days. Yeah. I didn't hear you.
So are you saying the Antichrist could possibly already be here?
I hope so. Now, if he's on the planet today, we can't know who he is because he's a little horn and he does not rise to prominence until the restraint is lifted. So if he's alive today, we can't know that. That's why I say I hope he is, because that means that we are, like I say, within the lifetime of the fulfillment of the tribulational attacks against Israel. Excellent questions. What else tonight? We're overdue. All right, Dan, go ahead. Can you hand the microphone to yourself? All right.
Is that the rapture right there in verse 1?
No. It's an invitation for John to come up and receive the heavenly visions of chapters 4 and 5, and so he does so. He does some out-of-body traveling like Ezekiel does and Zechariah and some other prophets. You could think of it as a prototype rapture, as a.
It's really
in vision. It's not in a bodily ascension.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for next time, and we'll get to it next time. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and. We'll see what comes after this and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. All right, that gets us through 4a. Let's back up a little bit and fix our bearings. Remember at the end of chapter 5, we were detailing the ministry of reconciliation, the privilege that we have here, looking forward to heaven, looking forward to glory. There's a body on the way. If we die, man, the glories of heaven are waiting, and this body has been prepared, and what a delight. And we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But in the meantime, until such time as the Father sees fit to call us to His presence, there's still work to do here on this earth. And so our ambassadorial function is the highlight here in the ministry of reconciliation at the end of this chapter. And so in verses 11 through 21, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. We should be persuasive in our ambassadorial function. In the ministry of reconciliation, we are begging. The persuasion intensifies to begging at the end of this. It says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we should be busy about this ministry. It's a ministry we all have, regardless of gift. Don't think that because your gift is not evangelism that you don't have this ministry. You do. We all do. This ministry of reconciliation has been entrusted to the entire body of Christ. Every individual member of the body of Christ has been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. Let me back up to verse 16. It says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. No one. Your fellow believers, unbelievers, no one. If you're looking at something in human terms, in earthly terms, in fleshly terms, you're violating this verse. Okay? This verse says stop doing that. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Well, why not? You see, what happened is the incarnation has given way to the session of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. All right, but that is now a completed ministry. The present ministry of our Savior is in session at the Father's right hand. He is presently serving on His throne at the Father's right hand, interceding for us, ever living to make intercession for us. And so we need to relate to what He's doing, and we need to participate in what He's doing. This is what the impact is here. And now notice, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Again, this applies to all of us. I don't care. Your gift may not be evangelist. Okay, we got a couple of evangelists here, two or three or more. That doesn't matter. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, you have this ministry. You are in Christ. You are a new creation, okay, of which you are a part. You are a member of His body. Christ is a part. He is a member. He's the head of this body, of this mystical body. With Christ as the head and us as the body. And this is now the new creation, and we need to be operating in that creation. Notice, old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things, these new things that have come, they're from God, that's the Father, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Notice this, the reference to God there is a reference to the Father. We're going to see that, it's going to carry across into chapter 6, and so I want to make sure we don't lose you in these details. So these things are from the Father who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. It bugs me when people try to make the reconciler here Christ. Christ is the agent, but the Father's the one doing the work. He's in and through Christ working to do of His good pleasure, like He's in and through us to will and do of His good pleasure. So that reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, so He's going to now work in us, in the church, worldwide, see, on a scale magnified compared to what He did with Christ. What He did with Christ was awesome, but localized, okay, monopresent in the travels of our Savior, and where He walked, and the different missionary journeys that He took, and the different circuits and so forth, but He never traveled very far. We're around the globe. We are everywhere, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And He's ministering through us like He ministered through His Son. And this is going to get intensified in chapter 6, particularly when we bring in Isaiah 49, the quotation at the first part of chapter 6 here that really comes alive. All right, so he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, just in case you thought that there was some kind of fuzziness about what this ministry of reconciliation is, it's going to be spelled out. What is this ministry of reconciliation? Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Why not? Because he was accounting them to his Son. He was laying them on his Son's account. That's who he accounted the trespasses against. He accounted their trespasses against Jesus Christ and judged them on Jesus Christ, leaving him free, of course, to not count the trespasses against the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Something else I failed to highlight in chapter 5 is that all of our modern American concepts of reconciliation, just chunk them, okay? Because they're wrong, okay, in biblical terms. Reconciliation as far as marital counseling or as far as reconciling two parties, you know what I'm talking about? Where the wisdom of this age talks about give and take, talks about meeting in the middle, talks about improvise and compromise, and, you know, all the different stuff, okay? When God reconciles us to himself, there's no give and take. There's no meeting in the middle. God's not going to take one step away from his perfection and holiness. We understand that. Reconciliation is 100% taking a sinner and making us righteous. Okay? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. To be made sin, not become, be made sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a 100% reconciliation. And God does not come even one step towards our unrighteousness so that we can come every step towards his righteousness. And that's the biggest difference here. And so as long as you have that in your thinking, then reconciliation is okay. We're not meeting him in the middle anywhere. Now, what he did through Christ, God was the reconciler. Again, I would highlight, he was the subject of the verb reconciled in verse 18 is God the Father. Through Christ. Christ was the agent. Because Christ came and did what he did and was obedient to the Father and served and all that. Through that, then, the Father was able and did reconcile us. And this is what he's going to do in us. He worked in and through Christ. He's working in and through us. That's the pattern. So not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We get to carry the message, the good news message. This is what our ministry is about. Our ministry isn't making it possible. That's what Jesus did. Jesus made it possible when he went to the cross. We don't make it possible, but we communicate the word about what the Father is doing because Christ made it possible. And so, therefore, it's committed to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. This is our function. We are in a world that's not ours, representing the kingdom of heaven, representing God, representing the reconciliation that's possible through Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us. Now, these are the details we want to keep on track of because this is what's going to carry us across into chapter 6. The fact that through all of this here is the Father's work in and through Christ, in and through us. It's the Father's working in and through us. That takes all the pressure off of your evangelism, takes all the pressure off of your ministry of reconciliation. To make sure you're in fellowship, make sure you're obedient, make sure you're willing to be used, make sure you're going where he wants you and saying what he wants. But ultimately, he's the one doing the work. And so you don't have to kill yourself with guilt or worry about the results. The results are in his hands. He just wants your faithfulness, your obedience. That you will be faithful with the word that he's entrusted to you. All right. Now, Luke had actually had a question related to this ministry here where we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Is this an address to the Corinthians? Who's the you there? We beg you. So is this we, Paul and Timothy, begging you, Corinthian readers of this epistle? To be reconciled to God? Well, no. You might at first glance consider that, but in the broader context, you can't. Because the we is spelled out. The we is actually already inclusive of the Corinthians. You'll note, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And so the all-inclusiveness, this passage, has broadened out from verse 17 to verse 18. He reconciled us. See, that's not just Paul and Timothy. That includes the Corinthians. That includes every believer. All right. And committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So when he says we are ambassadors, that includes the Corinthians. God making appeal through us, we, Paul, Timothy, the Corinthians, every believer, beg you, now in that context, now that's the lost, the unsaved world. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Fundamentally, that's what we do with every unbeliever we encounter. Okay. Now, I highlighted as well the variety of approaches that you can take with the gospel message. In the fact that this idea of being reconciled may be the particular item that's under conviction for any given unbeliever. All right. But it may not be. It may be that another factor is what's under conviction. And you just have to be aware of that. You have to be sensitive to that. And I pray for sensitivity when I'm dealing with unbelievers and just trying to gauge what it is that what it is that's provoking them. Why are they asking me these questions about spiritual things? They normally don't care about spiritual things. So if they're asking me for a reason for the hope that is within me, then that tells me there's been some conviction going on. The Father's been drawing. The Holy Spirit's been convicting. There's been some common grace or preparatory grace. Something's been happening. And I want to know what it is. What is it that's been tweaked? Okay? And it might be this idea of reconciliation, this idea that in our fallen estate, we're separated from God. We cannot be with Him for all eternity. Okay? That's what it was for Pastor Cliff. Pastor Cliff, in his testimony, tells anybody that what was getting to him was his lost estate and the fact that there was an opportunity to be in the right relationship with God the Father. Reconciliation was the realm that was the point of conviction for Pastor Cliff. But for somebody else, it might be sin. It might be the forgiveness of sin. See, because they know they're a terrible sinner. And they learn that they're a terrible sinner, but our God is a great God. And it might be the forgiveness of sin becomes the aspect under conviction. And so you might not use the ministry of reconciliation language. You might go over to redemption language. You might go to forgiveness of sin language. Okay? For others, maybe it's a fear of hell or fear of death, at which point heaven or eternal life or a message like that. They're all gospel messages, are they not? They're all telling an unbeliever about the work Jesus Christ did on their behalf and about the gift that's being offered from the Father. It could be a variety of approaches. Say, I want to stress just what's the emphasis? What is the facet of stress that you want to place on it? And I recommend you just stick with whatever the one item it is that seems to be the key issue right at that point. You don't have to walk them through the 39 things that happen in the moment of salvation and give a complete outline. They don't have to understand propitiation and redemption and reconciliation and expiation and all these other things. So this ministry of reconciliation, if in fact the right relationship with the Father is what is being convicted of, then this is these are the verses. This is the chapter you want to make use of. All right. So the Father's working. The Father's working. The Father's working. He's working through tools. God is making His appeal through us. Through us. He's not sending a burning bush. He's not sending an angel. Through us. How blessed are the feet, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news through us. Okay. Now, all of this is what brings us now into chapter 6, because it starts off with, and working together. And working together. And there's no shortage of disagreement and debate and arguments and commentaries and so forth. What is this working together? And then in italics, with Him. Okay. Which aren't in the Greek, but you can infer it and you can supply the terms. And working together, we also urge you. And so we see that, I think the phrase with Him is acceptable, if the Him there is the Father. Working together with Him, indicating that the Father's the one at work in and through you. The Father's the one through you making this appeal. And then we also urge carries the thought forward as well, because the we also urge is the same as the making an appeal in verse 20. They're both parakaleo. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Okay, let's get some points and try to spell out what I've just spent a few minutes detailing. First of all, the outline. We're going to cover chapter 6 in three sections. Chapter 6 steamrolls from chapter 5. In fact, it keeps on rolling on into chapter 7. Okay, just know that right here and now. First of all, the first 10 verses we'll handle as a unit. Ministers of reconciliation must not be discredited, but self-commended as ministers of God. This is the first section we're going to deal with. Ministers of reconciliation, that was the background in chapter 5. Ministers of reconciliation must not be discredited, but self-commended as ministers of God. The first four verses break out how we're not going to be discrediting the ministry. And then from verses 4b through 10, we have how we commend ourselves to God. You'll see in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. The worst thing we can do is get the teaching and get the doctrine, get all excited about being ambassadors, about being testimonies, about having this ministry of reconciliation, be all excited about the labors we're going to do. We're looking under the field. They're waiting for the harvest. And so we get all motivated to go and serve, and then we discredit the ministry. We shoot ourselves in the foot. We throw a stumbling block out there that just ruins any ministry of reconciliation we might conceivably have had. All right. And we'll detail more on this, but the principle being that you witness with your life far more loudly than you witness with your lips. And that if your life is not compatible with your verbal message, then the hypocrisy testifies and says everything there needs to be said. And they're not going to listen to anything you have to say when, the idiom we have, the actions that speak louder than words. And so if, in fact, you give offense, cause the offense, produce the stumbling block, and discredit the ministry, then you are actually sabotaging the gift ministry in effect that might otherwise be very fruitful. And so then the tandem to that, if you have the in anything in verse 3, and the answer is the in everything of verse 4. You see that? But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Commending ourselves, self-commendation. Okay? But the self-commendation is not what the world thinks it is. The self-commendation is, I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. And any self-commendation we have, any claim to anything we have, is simply as ministers of God in this ministry of reconciliation. And then we'll break down the job description in what follows in 4b down through verse 10. Starting with endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, and all the rest. So, the first section we're going to deal with is verses 1 through 10. Ministers of reconciliation must not be discredited, but self-commended as ministers of God. All right, when we wrap that up, then we'll take the short section in verses 11 through 13, where Paul and Timothy pause in this hortatory discourse. They make a passionate appeal for the Corinthians to embrace this vision of ministry. And in fact, they not only do they do so in verses 11 through 13, but they even have a follow-up to that in chapter 7. But he says in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now here is when finally the you does narrow in focus to the Corinthians. And because it does so, he has to spell it out here explicitly, O Corinthians. Okay? Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. He's just pouring out his heart. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. He wants their heart to be embracing of them, just like Paul and Timothy and their heart is embracing of the Corinthians. And so it gets pretty emotional. It's a passionate plea. It focuses on some passion, on some emotion, on some tender mercies, some feelings that maybe, a pure categorical doctrinal approach maybe wouldn't be comfortable with. But the verses say what they say, and we have to deal with them and understand what the reality is as we beg, as we plead. And I find it interesting, too, because this whole section has been awesome from the end of chapter 5 to the first part of chapter 6. And here's what we're doing. Here's what we're doing. Here's what we're doing. Here's what the Father wants us to do. And it's like he gets to this point where he has to stop and say, and the Corinthians aren't participating in this. They're still so schismatic. Please come along and join us in what we're doing. So they pause in the hortatory discourse with a passionate appeal for the Corinthians to embrace this vision of ministry. All of this we, and truly, it includes the Corinthians, but the reality is it's not going to include the Corinthians unless they have a change of thinking and get on board with the process here. And then where does the chapter end? In verses 14 through 18, a huge obstacle to the Corinthians' harmony with Paul is their unequal yoke with darkness. Their unequal yoke with darkness. And when it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, you can phrase that, stop being bound together with unbelievers. This is actually an ongoing process, and you need to stop it. Okay? There's different ways you can say do not that are different. We can phrase it differently in English as far as don't start doing something. Okay? In a prohibition where you're saying don't do something, don't even start doing something. But then there's another construction whereby it's evident that the activity actually has already begun. The practice is already at work. Okay, we tell our kids don't do drugs, right, in the belief that they have not yet started. But if, in fact, we discover that, okay, they've already started, then the imperative remains don't do drugs, but it takes on the additional component of stop. Okay. Stop right here, right now, no more. What you've already toyed with is already more than enough and too much, and before any more damage gets done, stop now and don't resume. And that's what we see here. Stop being bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony? The poetry of this is glorious. You got to understand that. You notice beyond the pairings of everything is the linking adjective, or the linking noun, okay? From partnership to fellowship to harmony to in common to agreement. You see all those? They're beautiful. And then the tandems, the pairings of these things. Believers and unbelievers. Righteousness and lawlessness. Light and darkness. Christ and Belial. And then back again to believer in common with an unbeliever. Comes back full circle. Anyway, we'll have some fun with that because it really speaks to them in their day and age. It speaks to us in our day and age. Okay, we are Corinth. Austin is Corinth. You understand the background and the idolatry and the lust and the other things. So we need to recognize that we have to stand forth as aliens and strangers. And we'll get to that in the third division of this chapter. So those are the three divisions. For tonight, let's just start with the first of these, not discredited, but commended. Not discredited, but commended. This is verses 1 through 10, and we're really just going to get our first taste of these opening verses. In fact, we're not even going to get to the real meat of it for some time. First of all, the carryover. The chapter break is unfortunate, as three themes carry over from chapter 5. The chapter break is unfortunate, as three themes carry over from chapter 5. All right, and what are these themes? First of all, working together. Working together. The only people that have problem with us working together are the people that fail to carry the concept across from chapter 5. Okay? Sunergeo is the verb. S-U-N-E-R-G-E-O. Sunergeo. We understand erg, right? Ergonomics. Ergo, whatever, English ergo. We got energy, workings. And the prefix soon, okay? S-U-N or S-U-M. You have your sympathy prefix. You're just like you put soon in front of or soon in front of something, and you're combining different folks in their coordinated efforts. Okay, so if you have coordinated patheticness, then you're soon pathetic. Okay, or soon pathetic. You have sympathy because your pathy is coinciding with somebody else's pathy. Okay, if your chronos is together with somebody else's chronos, then you've been soon chronos. You've been synchronized. Okay. And we've got several others. But this is the synergy at work here. This is the Father and us. Now, as I said, there's different debates on this, and commentaries are all over the map. And really the reason why is because they try to explore other potentials rather than the immediate context of how you got here. And how you got here is chapter 5. And really the link between chapter 5 and 6 is just a simple little dah, a little and like I say, a steamrolling from chapter 5 is going to continue into chapter 6, and really it's going to keep on rolling all into chapter 7 and verse 1. So working together, we also urge you. We also urge you. Well, who's been doing the urging? All right, soon ergo carries over the principle of God the Father working in and through us. Remember that from verse 18, verse 19, verse 20? But it's going to add a detail. Adding the active portion we contribute to the co-working. Well, what's our part in this co-working? We're fellow workers. Okay? And even this term is used back in 1 Corinthians. Remember that? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Being fellow workers? Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Just fellow workers. Servants through whom you believe. And so, verse 9 is the key term, fellow workers there. Related back to the soon ergeo we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So you'll notice, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. God was at work. He was working through Paul. He was working through Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God's the one who's at work in and through us. God's the one who produces the effects. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. But now understand, the instruments, the tools, had a part to play. They did something. They didn't just sit around doing nothing. Okay? I'm up here tonight in the pulpit, on the platform, preaching. But I'm not the one really doing the work. I have a component. There is a human part to it as the Father does that work. That's what we're stressing in chapter 6. Chapter 5 stressed much of what the Father was doing through us. In chapter 6, we start to see, well, what are our contributions? Okay? You know, what are our contributions? Like, you know, admittedly, it's 99.99999% and more. It's hard to put a figure on it, but understand the reality of that we do contribute something. What we contribute is clearing the stumbling blocks and commending ourselves as servants of God. That's our contribution. I'll give you that preview right now. But verse 18 of chapter 5, through Christ. The Father was working through Christ. Again, in verse 19, committing to us the word of reconciliation. But God was in Christ there in verse 19. And verse 20, God was making appeal through us. So this idea, the sooner ghetto, brings forward the idea, carries over the principle of the Father working in and through us from chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. But it adds the active portion that we contribute to the co-working. We're fellow workers. What's our part in the bargain? Okay. Now, it's really simple. I kind of like to think about it as a two-on-two basketball game, right? And I'm going to be partnered up with I used to say Michael Jordan, but he's getting kind of old now, right? So I get paired up with Kevin Durant, all right? And we're going to play Dan and David, all right? So here's the match. Got Dan and David on one team, And then we got Kevin Durant and myself on the other team. Okay? And we're teammates. And I expect by the time this game's over, it's going to be, you know, about 155 to nothing. I picked two of the shorter guys in the room. All right. Now, assuming there's 155 to nothing at the end of the game, on my team, all right, how do you think the scoring breakdown worked? Yeah. Something of that nature, okay? And so what is our role? If we're fellow workers with the Father, all right, you see where this imagery is going here? He's really doing the work. What's our part? Well, our part, we're going to see the clue here in verses 3 and 4. First of all, we have to give no cause for offense. We have to manufacture zero stumbling blocks. In fact, we may have to demolish some inadvertent stumbling blocks that were manufactured simply as a part of the involuntary spiritual muscle function of fallen creatures in Christ. Okay, I mean, they're just—it's like breathing. Okay, breathing is an involuntary muscle function for the physiology of the human race. Your heart beats, you breathe, other things take place, blood circulates, and whatever. You don't consciously control that. In our weakness, in our flesh, in our humanity, we produce stumbling blocks. Even without trying, we produce stumbling blocks. And so, yeah, the key here in verse 3, giving no cause for offense, and we'll have a fuller development on this, but we have to not actively produce the stumbling blocks intentionally, and then we must also clear aside the stumbling blocks that were created inadvertently or unintentionally or just automatically in the process of just being human. Okay? It just happens. It's happened probably 8 times since we moved to the new building. I've said something stupid and upset somebody. Okay? I gave offense. And I've had to apologize and clear aside that stumbling block. And it wasn't intentional. None of them were intentional. And 8's probably an exaggeration because I exaggerate a lot. And a lot of times my exaggeration causes offense. Drives my wife up a wall. And the point being, it's going to happen. Even when you don't try to make it happen, they happen. And so what do? You got to clear them away. And then in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. The self-commendation, this is our part. The self-commendation throughout the entire basketball game, saying, I'm on his team, I'm on his team, I'm on his team, okay? Right? Man, did you see that last score? Wasn't that awesome? Okay? And we do that. Man, you know what the Father's doing? You know the fruit the Father's bearing? Okay? See that pretty sign out front? Yeah, Father did that today. All the work that the Father's doing. 2 kids got saved at CEF today. Man, isn't our Father awesome? And there were some co-workers, there were some fellow workers, there were some tools and some instruments. All right? But boy, our Father's just awesome in what He does. The fact that He uses such ridiculous tools testifies to how omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Because if God was any less omnipotent than God is, He couldn't work with me. You understand? And so our contribution to this co-working is spelled out here in verses 3 and 4. Giving no cause for offense in anything, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And this is just such a powerful tandem of in anything and in everything. Okay? Paul enjoys this structure. He enjoys this. He'll use it in a lot of places. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known. He loves to contrast the in anything or the nothings with the in everythings. Okay? Because what gets left out then? If you have anything on this side and everything on this side, hasn't that pretty well comprehensively included everything? The totality of all eventualities? I mean, yeah, it's designed to be a universal concept. So that's the first carryover. Here's the second carryover. The parakaleo. appeal, urging. The parakaleo carries over. And this is fascinating because this book is filled with parakaleos. Chapter 1 had a dozen of them or more. I mean, there was that we comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. Remember that? This whole book is filled with parakaleos and paraklesis and parakletos, and all of the terms are more frequently comfort and encourage. But in two very specific cases, the parakaleos are more of an exhortation appeal, and they're right here. The end of chapter 5, the first verse of chapter 6. Technically, they are verse 20 and verse 1. And so God is parakaleoing through us. We, God and me, right? Beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so working together, we also beg you, we also urge you, we also appeal to you, parakaleo you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Be reconciled and follow through. We'll talk about that as well. So the first item that carries over is this fellow worker concept of God working through us. The second item that carries over is the appeal that God's making. It's an appeal to be reconciled, and it's an appeal to not let the grace be empty. And we'll have a whole breakdown here on empty grace in just a moment. The third parallel that carries over from chapter 5 to chapter 6 is this receiving grace. It's the same concept as being reconciled. It's the same concept as becoming the righteousness of God. In fact, we've got a trinity of issues here. In verse 20, it's be reconciled. In verse 21, it's become the righteousness of God. In verse 1, it's receive the grace. Do you see that? I almost want to go ahead and just number it chapter 5, verse 22. Can we do that? All right. So in verse 20, it says, be reconciled to God. I was reconciled to God in September of 1973. And then in verse 21, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I became the righteousness of God in Christ at the very same moment when I was reconciled to God in September of 1973. And receiving the grace of God, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. We have a trinity here, a triplet of the same aspect being spoken of here. And so I was reconciled to God, I became the righteousness of God, and I received the grace of God in September of 1973. At the moment when God took hold of me and took me out of the domain of darkness and placed me in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, how does that grace become empty? We'll talk about that as well. So these are the three things that carry across. And carrying them across then, I think we can do real well with it. Otherwise, I tell you, the realms of confusion that are out there start to, you know, put the you as far as the Corinthians and then some other things here about different things. No. All right, secondly now. Receiving grace in vain. This was a subject that was taught powerfully in 1 Corinthians. And so, in the 4 minutes we have left, we can glance back to 1 Corinthians 15. Receiving the grace of God in vain, or believing in vain is how it was phrased there. 1 Corinthians 15. Receiving grace in vain was a subject taught powerfully in 1 Corinthians. The idea of believing to no purpose. Believing with no effect, believing, getting saved with no results, is actually internally self-contradictory. It is nonsensical. But it can happen all too often when folks hear the word immediately, and yet then when persecution arises, they, having received it with joy, they then peel away. The stony ground Christians, where testing causes them to abandon the application of anything biblical. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we notice verse 1 says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are a having been saved one. If, and you do, you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay? Unless you believed in vain. And if you don't remember how we taught that or all the notes and all the doctrine that went with that, this was not the case. It was not the case. They did not believe to no purpose. They did not believe with no effects. They did not believe to no results. And that's what we see. For I deliver to you as of first importance, it goes on and gives the gospel application here. But I want you to see the stand firm, the imperative here, in which also you stand, becomes the question that you and I are going to have to answer. Are we standing fast? Are we standing firm? I know I'm saved, but am I going to fail to stand on the truth of God's word and compromise with the world system and pursue facets of carnality and darkness? Is that why he saved me? That wasn't the purpose he had for sending his son and giving me eternal life. You see how I can take the grace received and make it void? Not intrinsically, not ultimately, not eternally, but practically. Just as a mode of living. How many carnal believers aren't living in a manner worthy of the gospel with which they've been called? How's that for an empty, fruitless, void, vain reception of grace? It's sad. So, in the Corinthians' case, Paul dismisses it as not in the realm of possibility. That they are true believers. They are standing in the grace. And they're going to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. So back in 2 Corinthians now. I've got a brand new Bible that I broke in this morning. And I'm continuing to break in this evening. And some of the pages are not exactly separated yet. That's all right. There we go. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Ask yourself, why did God save you? What was the purpose? Well, if you've been around here for any length of time, you already know that it was not the reasons we normally think of. They weren't the same as the reasons for why maybe we had a motivation to get saved. Okay? I didn't want to go to hell. Okay? I'll be honest about it. I didn't want to go to hell. And my mother showed me 1 John chapter 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All right. These things have been written that you might know. And so, I looked at that. I thought, well, that seems like a pretty good deal. I know I'm a sinner. And this payment was made on my behalf. And, but my reason is not God's reason. God did not send his son so that I don't go to hell. That happens to be a side effect. It happens to be a fringe benefit. That's icing on the cake, but what's the cake? Why did the Father save me? Why did he save anybody? Why did he redeem a segment of humanity? And that's the purpose we need to live for. Otherwise, receiving this grace is in vain. If we're not living according to the purpose for which he laid hold of us. So that's just a little clue, a little taste. We'll come back to this. We'll see we got some issues to deal with in the idea of receiving the grace of God in vain. And if, in fact, we still have some questions as to, are we sure we exactly know what this is about? Fortunately, we have the citation here from Isaiah 49. And the fact that Paul makes the effort to not only quote the verse, but repeat it by way of application when he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And we're going to see how the Isaiah 49 reference, which is totally about Christ, how it now applies to us and how we get to be the anointed ones, the Christs. We get to be the ones making the Isaiah 49 appeal. Okay, so stay tuned for some fun things coming up. Lord willing, rapture pending. Should he allow us to come back Sunday morning, this is where we will return. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for just the blessings of being able to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Just adding one item today, perhaps, to everything that you've taught us before. Father, we do look to you to take hold of these studies and make them real and plant them within our soul. Do so in such a way, Father, that it becomes very clear what your word is saying, what it means, and what you expect us to do about it. Father, how it is that you expect us to live the word that you entrusted to us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.